that last chapter. 167, 168. Yeah, let's look at that. So, real briefly, and just to finish out the book on justification of the sinner before God. And again, this chapter has been on the connection between justification and sanctification. Let's look at 168, the fourth line from the bottom, where Preuss is quoting Luther on the nature of faith. Of faith, Luther says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, powerful thing that we have in faith, so that it is impossible for it not to do good without ceasing. Nor does it ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has wrought them and is always engaged in doing them. In justification, faith receives. In sanctification, it works. Two activities and one organ. It is the same lung which breathes the air and produces speech. But as we need always first to breathe in order to be able to speak, so we always need first to receive forgiveness in order to produce good works." Right? So that's how closely tied they are, the forgiveness of sins and good works. And some important things to think about, some important things that Luther draws out that might not be immediately obvious. The first is the nature of the old Adam. If we say the old Adam in us sins continually, it's where if you're looking at yourself through the law, and you're looking at yourself through the law is presented in God's word accurately, then you're going to say there's no righteousness in me. And the more you go looking through your life, your intentions, your thoughts, your words, your desires, you're going to see sin in all sin. Even in your good deeds, you're going to see sin, because you're going to see being puffed up, you're going to see arrogant, you're going to see the whole mixed bag of intentions. You're going to see the whole mixed bag of your reflections upon whatever it was you did, and you're going to just see the whole thing tainted with sin. You're going to despair. And that's what the law does, that every mouth may be stopped. If our good works were spared from the law, then mouths would still be flapping. But every mouth is stopped. And so the old Adam then only does bad. Now, here's Luther's point. The new man, that is faith, only and ever does good. And that's completely hidden to our eyes, in the same way that the old man always doing bad is completely hidden to our eyes, unless we use the light of God's word. And in light of God's word, because of faith that is in us, that faith is, as Luther says, active, powerful, it does good without ceasing, it doesn't ask what good works need to be done, it's already busy doing them. And that's the nature of the new man in you, that only does righteousness. So, when we talk about simul justus et peccator, that phrase, same time sinner and same time saint, there's at least two typical ways that we can reflect on that, and they're very different, and yet they're nonetheless true. One is a way in which you say, I am entirely wretched in my sin, and that's true, and the only righteousness I have is imputed to me on account of Christ, and that's true. So, if you were to visualize that, it's sort of like, the prodigal son who returns smelling of pig slop, starving, hungry, and his dad throws the robe of righteousness over him, right? Okay, then the second paradigm with which we can think about simul justus et peccator is in some ways overlaps, but in many ways very distinct and different. And that's, you think of it like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. Okay, you have Smeagol and you have Gollum, and you have good you and you have bad you. And both of these, the nature and essence of how they are hidden to your eyes. We don't even know ourselves. The old Greek philosophy, know thyself, is utter and complete foolishness. You can't know yourself. That's the nature and essence of sin. Okay. So, through the light of God's word, we learn that we are these two natures locked in war with one another. Now, this is Romans 7 paradigm. Romans 7 way of talking about simul justus et peccator. So there's a law in me that wages war against the law of my mind. With my mind, I delight in the law of God. I delight in the good things of God. I delight in good works. And there's yet another law within me. And Paul goes so far as to say, if that law of sin within me acts over and against what I want it to do, then it's no longer I who sin. Now that I, that new subject, is the saint. And the saint has no sin. So the saint, so as Paul teaches in Romans 7, the saint, again in this view, has absolutely no sin whatsoever in us. And the sinner has nothing but sin. And these two are constantly at war with one another. Okay, so that's the way that Luther's talking when he says that faith does good without ceasing. It doesn't ask any questions about whether good works should be done or what good works should be done. It's already doing them. Right? And then this doing and receiving are both the same action, or not the same action, but both the same unit, the same organic whole, that they share a oneness, namely faith. That's what we would call it. And faith is either passive or faith is active. Faith passive receives everything that Christ gives. Faith active is doing good works constantly and nonstop. So the saint in you, whether you're aware of it or not, is constantly praying, constantly communicating with God. And the Spirit is constantly groaning and uttering on our behalf, and that Spirit is not apart from us, but rather the Scriptures say in us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. So that new man, along with the Holy Spirit, are in constant prayer on our behalf. Whereas the old man is in the opposite of prayer, or is praying only in mocking fashion, but is constantly doing that as well. And so, who will save me, Paul says, from this body of death? Who will save me from this golem-like existence, which is truly a wretched state in which to be? I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Okay, so that gets us then to the connection between justification and sanctification, the constant activity of faith in what we would call the sphere of sanctification, the constant receptivity of faith in the sphere of justification, it's constantly receiving Christ's righteousness. And yet we have not two faiths, but one faith with these two different natures. Yes?
I have to learn the rubrics for your class. First of all, how do I address you? Pastor Roder? Rody?
Sure, that, yeah. I answer
to
worse.
First name?
You can, but I associate that with being in trouble with my wife. And the more trouble I'm in, the less syllables my name has. I've noticed that. Normally, in happy times, it's three syllables. That's my first name. Jeremy, you see, but when the more trouble I'm in, the more it gets short.
Good, I'm glad I asked. Now, you bring up the tension that as I age grows, I'm having to do with the voices, you know. It's almost easier to be the pagan.
Oh yeah.
May I say I find it there's a stronger tension within me that sometimes I want to break.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like, what's going on, I think, as I age, I have more time to think, read, whatever. There is a realization of this, Romans 7. You know what? I long for heaven.
Absolutely. And that's ultimately who will save me. And Paul is looking forward in faith, and that's the ultimate answer. Of course, in the meantime, what do we do? And the old Adam in you has a savior, just as the new man in you has a savior. And the old Adam in you, and when the old man's tired of the battle, because he gets tired of the battle too, the way he wants to give up is he goes to his savior, that is yourself. And so he folds in on himself. He self-actualizes. He says, put away the contrary voice. I'm going to be at peace with myself. I'm going to go do something I want to do. I'm going to lock myself away. I'm going to not talk to anyone for a while. I'm going to... That's the old Adam's response. The new man's response is that he heeds our Lord's words when he says, come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. Now, that weariness that Jesus speaks about, I'm not going to limit it, any kind of weariness. But foremost on our Lord's mind, I can just about guarantee you, is not the sort of weariness you feel at 5:30 p.m. All right? Chiefly, it's a spiritual weariness, and the spiritual weariness of being in constant strife with yourself, constantly not at home in this world, constantly attacked by the devil. That's chiefly the weariness and the heavy burden that we bear, to which Christ our Lord specifically calls us and calls us promising rest. Now this shoots us forward into this book because there's a very concrete place where he gives us that rest. And we'll see in the opening hymn that Stevenson begins his book with, Paul Gerhardt, who sings about the... And Paul Gerhardt has a remarkable life, lost many of his children, buried many of his children, kicked out of churches as a faithful pastor, persecuted. He says in this hymn, not only is Jesus and his cross his only rest, but that he finds that rest concretely in the Lord's Supper. That's where Jesus says, come to me. So, Ellie, I certainly can sympathize, and ultimately we want it to be over. In the meantime, we have those two alternatives. The old Adam wants to do his way of peace, and the new man wants his way of peace.
Yeah, Pastor, over the last two Bible studies, when you were, not last week, but the two before that, when on Sunday when you were...
The Supreme Court thing?
Yes.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
I was trying not to say. Anyway, over those two, when she talks about tension, I don't think it's a matter of age. I think it's a matter of this place, this world. I feel an enormous amount of tension. And yet I shouldn't, because I don't have the same, I'm more at peace in my home life and in my work life and everything. But boy, do I feel tension. Every time the news is on, the ELCA just ordained its first transgender pastor. And I look at it and I say, what's happening? What is God thinking about this? So yeah, I think there's tension, but yeah. I think it's imposed on us in a way. And how do we? I'm gonna be weary.
Oh yeah.
Because when you stand up for that, when you say something about it, you just denigrate it.
Well, yeah. Can I just throw in? We always want to go to one reason. I think both are true. You know.
Yeah.
This world is getting worse, and then the longer we're doing that, I agree. Fighting, if you get really tired of it.
Well, the joy about getting old is you become disillusioned. And I mean that in the best possible sense. The younger you are, the more full of illusions you are. And you slowly get those stripped away and you become disillusioned. And normally that's seen as a negative thing. I see that as a rather positive thing.
as long as it doesn't turn to pessimism or go overboard like that.
Cynicism.
One of the things that I'm reminded of, and I don't know if this is a proper way to think of it because I don't try to be puffed up by it, but that phrase, good enough, I can't ever expect to get it done perfectly. I can't ever expect to balance things absolutely 100%. My son, which many of you might be glad to hear, this might be the first announcement here, he reminded me of that phrase when he called me Wednesday morning at 9 in the morning and said, I successfully defended my doctoral. And I said, wow, that went so fast. It was 1 hour. I said, it must have just gone lickety-split. And he said, it was good enough. And I said, good enough is good enough.
Yeah.
You know, and we have to kind of begin to just, because I am a perfectionist. It's my worst trait. What's good about it, what's bad about it. It's my best and my worst trait. And so learning how to be good enough has been a real struggle. And that helps with the tension in this world, too, I think. You know, and maybe that, as I've aged, the disillusionment, I think that's what I was, you know, I have become more, you know, you can't have those perfect ideals that you used to think that you could achieve and make, you know, and do so perfectly. You'll always be disappointed.
Exactly so. And that's the nature of faith that does good works, already knowing in advance that the good work isn't going to be perfect, or the thing's not going to be perfect.
Yeah,
and yet trusting the Savior
exactly
to cover.
Exactly that.
Right?
He'll pick up the loose ends that I can't even see.
Yeah.
I can't even see my loose ends.
Exactly. Exactly. That's my experience with sermons. They're like, well, I wish I had another 40 hours to work on this, but I don't. So God's just going to have to, yeah. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to have to use that. So, yeah. Thank you for your reflections on this. But, you know, I think to zoom back out, two things we want to keep in mind, that there is a distinction between justification and sanctification. And whenever we blur those, we've lost justification. So the first order importance is to keep those two separate, because our standing before God, our righteousness before God, the cleanness of our conscience, the uprightness of our hearts have nothing to do with our good works or lack thereof. If we intermingle those two, we're in a world of hurt, and it's just constant doubting from that point forward. So we want to keep those two distinct as possible. That's the first order of business. The second order of business is, once we've done that and continue to do that, we want to see those two as one organic whole. So to use an analogy, two sides of the same coin. You never want those two sides to somehow go like this, or otherwise you'd rip the coin apart and no longer have a coin. You want to keep them separate and distinct, and yet realize they're one organic whole, and you don't have one without the other. And that's been the nature of the last several chapters we've been looking at. Price's whole argument is you don't have one without the other. James's whole argument is you don't have one without the other. So the free forgiveness of sins in Christ that we receive flows out in good works and acts of mercy toward others. And I would say that maybe that's the, if you were to boil down the nature of good works, you can boil it down to love, but what does that actually mean? And I would say mercy, because that's the essence of God's love toward us, is mercy. Therefore, the essence of our love toward others is mercy. So that's the connection. Any other thoughts before we move on?
Yeah, I have
sure.
Some. I was listening to Issues, Etc. a while ago, and I forget what pastor it was, but he was talking about good works in this light.
Mm-hmm.
And he was saying that not to negate the good works that you're talking about, helping others and that kind of stuff, but he said also maybe the work of God is the first commandment. You know, just loving God, which is not easy to do.
Thank you for that. That's that's a wonderful counterbalance. You're right. When we think of good works, we often think sort of our own modified version of commandments 4 through 10.
Yeah.
And we forget altogether that commandments 1 through 3 are the first order of good works.
Yeah.
Namely, having no other gods, keeping his name holy in our midst,
mm-hmm.
and then also loving preaching in his word,
yeah.
remembering the Sabbath. Yeah.
So, because we default to the, like you say, the bottom part of the...
Right. Yeah, we assume that those are good works, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and we've talked about all the different ways that people wrongly think about good works. Good works aren't your normal vocations, because everybody has those, so good works
yeah.
are only the super things you do, the ministries and mission trips and whatever above and beyond you do. Those are the only good works that count. It's just not a biblical thought at all. That's a monastic thought.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Can I throw this in if I did? Listening to the discussion, it makes me think too of relating to what you had said earlier. You know, if we count our good works, it destroys us anyway. We destroy them. One of my definitions of tragedy is that the very best we can do becomes our greatest fault, and that's what you see in drama. You know, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's, and as Luther would point out, a little bit of a different idea than what you're saying, but as Luther would point out, the danger of good works is that we trust in them. That's the ever-present danger with good works. It's not a problem with good works per se, it's a problem with our attitude toward those good works. So that's why Luther says in one of his more controversial statements, and yet nonetheless true, that our good works are most likely to be our mortal sins. Mm-hmm. The mortal sins, the worst things that you've done in your life or do in your life, you already know are sins. It's the good works that you don't think are sins. Those are the real problem.
Right? You know, the thing that comes to mind is, as a teacher, I had, you know, I teach up by Saddleback. Mm-hmm. And
the church.
He knows. I know the mountains there, but the church is it. Anyway. So a lot of my students would just take off for a week here and a week there. We're building a shelter in the Philippines. We're going down to Buenos Aires. And I'd go, but it's school. And to me, their work was that they should be doing what they should be doing, you know?
Cool.
Instead, their parents were taking them out to go build these things, and they'd come back going, oh, the Lord was so good. Oh. And I'm thinking, I've never built a shelter in the Philippines.
That's right.
I've never. But it became an end and a means in itself.
Right.
And I mean, they're always doing it. They're going here and there and everywhere.
Yeah.
And they said to me, you've never been there? And I said, how is that? I said, well, my church doesn't send me to build shelters. but it's just incredible because it's pervasive. And yeah. What do you say to that? You can't say it's bad.
Yeah, how are you going to say a good work is bad? Right.
We don't do that, but that's bad.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, of course, there's nothing wrong with building a shelter for someone. Everything good and commendable. And
yeah.
It's all the other extras that come along with
it,
the whole ethos and attitude, that are all quite contrary to any biblical discussion of good works or the biblical essence of good works. Yeah, that's the other problem, is those things tend to have a yeast-like effect in those that do them, so that those that do them become almost intolerably puffed up.
Seen it.
I was going to say, talking about this, thinking about what Christ said, if you do your works before men,
right,
you've already received your reward.
Yeah.
So that goes along with what you're saying, that God's good works just kind of flow out among them.
Right.
We shouldn't worry about it.
Yeah.
Look to be rewarded.
Yeah. And there's something to be said, too, about a critical... the critical use of stewardship and the critical application of that principle. Are we being good stewards when you spend $10,000 to get over, you fundraise, spend $10,000 to get over to Africa, and after a week you're gone and the people are like, whatever, and there's your little hut, but that's it.
Right.
Is that good stewardship? When if you would have just given that to missionaries in the field, already established, that money could have gone to much better use. So there, we have to think about that too as Christians who are wise.
I just have to say, when I was a freshman in college, there was an evangelical group that approached freshmen. And they told me that I should be willing to go get C's and D's in school and go out and witness to the homeless people. And I just said, well, I don't think my father would appreciate that since he's paying for my tuition.
Yeah.
But I mean, that's how extreme they got.
Yeah, well, why C's and D's? Why not drop out altogether?
Yeah, But so, I should be
There's always this fudging of, you're not quite doing it enough, but neither are you. You know, you need to sell half your possessions and follow me, Jesus said, right? You sell all of them.
Yeah.
It's not, you don't just get C's and D's, you drop out if you're really faithful.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's move on a little to 170-171, the conclusion of this chapter, the conclusion of this book. Over on 170, sixth line from the bottom. Here are two scales of balance. In the one on the left lies all, good works and a conscience void of offense and labor in one's office and afflictions that were suffered. Yeah, you see it all stacking up on the scale. And the scale on the right side is Christ. The left scale rises, for compared with Christ, everything is dung. Therefore, the righteousness of faith and the righteousness of life must be kept separate very carefully. The righteousness of faith is the righteousness of the gospel. The righteousness of life is the righteousness of the law. The former is a foreign righteousness, namely Christ. The latter is our own. The foreign righteousness we receive, our own righteousness we effect ourselves. The foreign righteousness protects us against wrath. Our own righteousness needs forgiveness itself, for it is always imperfect, while on the other hand, the righteousness of faith is always perfect. Let us then thank God daily for this greatest of all his benefits, that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. With it, our physician covers our festering wounds as with a plaster, and under it they heal from day to day, until our flesh is at last put to death and buried with all its filth. For one is delivered from the body of this death in no other way than by death of this body. That is the gate which leads to glory, where we shall behold the face of God in righteousness, where there will be no more forgiveness, because there will be no more sin. Wonderful way to end the book, but that's one of my favorite ways to preach a graveside service. Is to stand in front of mourning people and say what is completely contrary to their eyes. And say that this grave, this tomb, is the gate or portal to eternal life and the gate or portal to God. And to human eyes, especially eyes mourning, it's the gate and portal of death. Once you enter there, you're there, and that's that. And it's the gate and portal to nothingness forever. And contrary to that, as Preuss teaches, as the scriptures say, because of Jesus, his death on the cross that covers all our sins so that sin can no longer hold us in death, because of his resurrection and triumph over death, we too will rise. And in the meantime, as Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so even when our bodies pass into that portal, our spirits are with him, awaiting the resurrection of our bodies in perfect joy as he washes away every tear from our eyes. So, a wonderful final meditation. Any last thoughts before we move on to the Lord's Supper? Barry.
Well, I just want to get clear in my mind. So, this we've studied justification, and we said it's distinct from sanctification. And I just want to get a summary statement from you about what the Christian life is then. Is it a life of perpetual repentance, confession, and the receipt of forgiveness in our, what part of me, my old man or my saint? What is being, I guess the old man is being forgiven and confessing, or did
no,
we it, know that?
No, properly speaking, sanctification would have this twofold process when you look at it at the simile used to set Picotter. The twofold nature of sanctification is not a redemption or rehabilitation of the old Adam, but rather a constant and continual putting of him to death. God's final act of sanctification for you is your funeral.
Say that again, please.
God's final act of sanctification that he gives to you is your funeral. There's no reconciliation. He wants no reconciliation. He wants no rehabilitation of your old Adam. He wants your old Adam dead. And that's what he's already done, begun to do and done in baptism. And that culminates in your funeral. And then
it's the end of the service.
Yeah, that's the end of the service. Yeah. And that's I said that sanctification is a twofold nature. That's the first of the twofolds. The second is a constant creation, sustaining, and strengthening of the new Adam in you, the new man in you, the new Christ in you. And so you would say it, a decrease in sin and an increase in good works, that's sanctification. A decrease in death of the old Adam, an increase in rising of the new man. And this is where baptism has its first work finished at your funeral service. And that is, it kills the old Adam for all eternity. You will never be you again in that way. Which is wonderful. That's the release we've been talking about. And that happens at death. That's the first culmination of baptism. But baptism is more than that. In baptism, you're not only put to death and buried with Christ, you're also brought to life and raised with him. So baptism isn't finished with you until the resurrection of your body. A new body made perfect, a body made incorruptible and glorious, united with your spirit, cleansed, made incorruptible and glorious. And that then is when we will say baptism is finally and totally complete. So that's the twofold nature then of sanctification, Barry, is a putting to death of the old Adam and a constant giving of life to the new man.
My confessing then is confessing of my new man within my new man against my old man. That's
right.
The confession.
Yes.
And that's kind of joining in with God's process of putting the old man to death.
In fact, I think that's the number one way of putting the old man to death, as you are confessing against yourself. And you'll be confessing against yourself until the day you die. That'll never stop. If that ever stops, you're in trouble. You better come see me. Because you never want that battle to stop. If it stops, then Satan's won. So you're constantly confessing against yourself until the day you die.
And repentance itself in me is a gift from God. It's nothing that I well up.
Right.
It's just like faith. Both are given to me, faith and repentance.
Yeah, you can think of repentance in two different ways too. You can think of it in lots of different ways actually, but pertinent to your comments. Repentance is, there. You can distinguish between a repentance that is God alone, that he works in me, and a repentance that I work with God. And the repentance that I work with God is where you take his commandments and you examine yourself and you confess your sins. Or you go to individual confession, or you, instead of daydreaming through the confession and absolution on Sunday morning, you do it. That's the kind that you and God are sort of working together. That's a sort of sanctification almost paradigm, or a horizontal sort of paradigm. The other paradigm is what God does in you that you have no control, and in fact, the second he's done it, you wish to God he wouldn't have. And that's the utter wretchedness and terror, the experience of sin and death, where he opens your eyes to see your sins like never before. He calls to mind the horror and the terror. You feel it viscerally. You go from a point of, I'm completely secure in the Lord and secure enough in my Christian identity and I'm marching forward, to just this place of almost abyss. You're brought to nothing in a moment, and you see that, what the heck was I thinking a minute ago when I thought I was secure and I thought I was okay? That was all arrogance and presumption. I am utterly humbled and I have nothing. And even that thought upon which I was grounding my whole well-being is simply an idolatry and a lie. And it's that kind of startling, stunning thing that occurs that you can't work in yourself. God has to work that in you. And many Christians have that kind of experience one or many times, although that's not necessary. It's just something God does in some folks to varying degrees and varying ways. And in some ways, when that happens, you're not recovered. You don't recover from it. That happened to a man that Luther writes of, a doctor of in the church, who had that kind of experience, and utterly despaired. And no matter who applied whatever scriptural promises in God's word to him, he simply would not hear it, because. You know, that experience is very dangerous in this sense, that God can use it for great good, Satan can also use it for great evil.
Didn't Luther have a similar experience, but it was used for great good?
Yeah, Luther's awareness, he seems to have a deeper than usual awareness of God's wrath and the true nature of sin and the true nature of his standing before God, and that drives the profundity of his theology, I agree. Those two things go hand in hand. It's a great blessing and a great risk to the soul. Yeah. So yeah, that's the other kind of repentance that is completely and totally God's gift. If we were to compare those two, and there are other ways to talk about repentance too. I just don't want to do the next 5 hours on repentance.
There's a growing concern in me in the few times that I've been in your class. I mean, you poke a person in the ribs to rethink what can come up. I'm going to say it. I mean, in one breath, we speak of the simplicity of our faith.
Yeah.
I'm trying to put this in the context of teaching little children.
Yeah.
You know, this is you give a very, from my viewpoint, a very heady dealing with God's word, as Luther did, as Paul did,
sure,
as Luther did.
Sure.
But when we're teaching little children,
yeah,
God's word, and because they live so much with the do's and don'ts of life,
yeah,
do you see what the struggle I have?
Oh, very different way. Yeah.
In conveying the depth of God's grace is what I'm getting at.
Yeah.
To them, because they live within. I'm repeating myself, the do's and don'ts of mom and dad.
Right.
And authorities all around them.
Right. The younger the children are, if I could interject, and you tell me if I'm off base, the younger the children are, the less you're didactically transmitting the gospel, and the more you're embodying it. So that's less of an intellectual content you're passing on. Now, the older they get, the more it takes that form. But like with my kiddos, who are 1 and 3, basically, I embody the gospel to them. I embody the law to them.
Yes.
I use my role as a parent, without them understanding what repentance is,
sure,
to have them repent, without them understanding the fullness of what forgiveness is, to let them know they're forgiven and loved, not only by me, but by their God and Father. And that's embodied simply in parenting, in hugs, in kisses, in timeouts, in the whole bag, if that makes sense. So that's much more like Jesus takes the little children up in his arms and blesses them. That's the gospel. He doesn't sit down and say, now let me read Romans 1 to
you. I have 9 grandchildren.
Yeah.
And all but 6 of them are taller than I am. And I see their, it is their story. I have to concede to God's working in them. It is their story that, we have to continually put the word to them, but I see them in, but I am no different than they are, in that there is this, what I earlier called the tension between the recognition of the Christ justifies us, and now we go forward and live unfolding what I would say the unsanctified life. I don't know, it is, I don't know. I worry about them too much, I think.
Yeah.
The grandkids, there they go off into this evil world.
Yeah.
But it has always been that, and there's just, I lived an idyllic childhood, and I don't know, it worries me that they will stay faithful to God.
And that's, as you pray for them, which is probably the most important thing you can do, you can pray, God, they're your kids. You have to take care of them, and hand that over to him, and then you're not bearing it yourself, and then you rest and trust in him. Yeah.
It's such a temptation to want to live their life for them because goodness knows we know better than that. And that's all silly. That's silly talk. I know it's silly.
You know, when the girl went progressive in sanctification, just as we've grown and progressed, that's what we have to remember. I count it as my biggest chore is to try to help in whatever muddled, stupid way that I can the faith of God in my children. That is my number one goal as a parent. And then, hopefully they, and now that I have almost 6 grandchildren, that they have those skills then to pass that on to their children
And then you just, you do, the best thing we can do is pray that God intercedes. But it's amazing if you know, they have, if your children as adults have embraced the faith, they're going to do the same thing with their own children too.
I'll tell you, the grandkids that have gone off to public universities have had more of a struggle than I.
Mm-hmm.
Jake simply refuses to go back. He finished his freshman year at San Francisco State and just spoke of the evil there.
Mm-hmm.
And he's choosing not to go back there. But I don't know. I think I live such a cloistered life that I don't have a sympathetic heart for what's going on in the world. I get angrier about it. Anyway, I appreciate it.
So let him go, because then he's been equipped. He's able to see the dark and the light. That is lovely. That's the gift his older grandchildren can do, is to be able to discern dark from light.
Mm-hmm.
But like you say, they are God's kids.
Yeah.
I was just thinking about the, you know, being puffed up about works. And in Corinthians, Paul was... he's addressing that, you know,
mm-hmm.
they're all puffed up and they're forgiving and they're righteous in Christ, you know, so they can be more liberal and, you know, gives and be puffed up about it. And then he ends it with a good work.
Yeah.
And now I want to encourage you to gather up the money, you know, for your collection and do what's right so that I may boast in you. And I'm so proud of you that we can boast in each other when we get to heaven. And this is so important. And it just made me think about the children, you know, they live in a world of do's and don'ts. Even though you understand, you know, the saint and the sinner and yourself, yet Paul and parents in our real life, we have to focus on the do's and don'ts and good works, because that's what is important.
Yeah,
because it's the other side.
Yeah, it is. But it's a weird sort of thing where, remember the vine and the branches. The branches, if they want to produce fruit, aren't directed to fruit producing, but are directed rather toward abiding in the vine. And that, so that's the paradoxical nature. You want to do more good works, hear more gospel.
That's true.
You want more fruit, turn your eyes not to fruit, but to Jesus. That's the paradox, and that's what he's getting at, the connection between the receiving the forgiveness of sins and doing the good works. And one of the big problems, I think, with American evangelicalism is an overemphasis on good works to the exclusion of the gospel, which ends up doing the exact opposite of what they intend to do. Let's make people more fruitful by having them focus on fruits. It's precisely the biblical way to make them less fruitful. And the way to make people more, again, genuinely fruitful is to focus them on Jesus and on the forgiveness of sins. And then it's as Luther says, when your sins have been forgiven, when you've been set free for the first time and without even thinking about it, your heart is so filled with joy and love and so inspired by the gospel, you simply do before you even realize you've done. That's much more like a good work than sitting down and writing out the 7 steps to fulfilling your good works and purpose this week that the pastor gives you, and then going monotonously and checking off your boxes. That's an entirely different category and an entirely different experience.
Evangelicals aside, it seems to me a lot in the letters of Paul that he does both.
Well, right, yeah. And so does Price, and so do the Lutheran Confessions, so do we. And Luther, again, encourages us every day to recite the 10 Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we begin. Not only as that which accuses us and points us to Jesus, which is their first and chief purpose, but secondarily that they be a guide to us. Yeah, there's no, the only Lutherans who reject that are the sort of radical Lutherans, the sort of Ferdiite gospel reductionist Lutherans. Yeah, but not Lutheran Lutherans.
It was kind of surprising to me too that he used words like, and I want you to gather this collection and do this good work, so to say, that you may prove to you the other churches your faithfulness, and that thanks would be given to God. And I thought, oh, to prove, you know. And I thought, well, yeah, that's true, because otherwise you're a hypocrite,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Let's, any other thoughts before we move on to the Lord's Supper briefly?